In a very succinct way, my subtitle, The Clearest Picture of God, is a succinct way of saying that I hope to trim the fat tonight on our image of God and present the most straightforward case that I can for what I think God looks like. And I think we've arrived at that moment in John that helps facilitate that idea. Tonight, we will come across what is probably one of John's most famous moments in 1 John, but most certainly the most, and I don't say this lightly, most certainly the most important definitive moment about the nature of God is coming up in tonight's lesson. I don't say that lightly because there's a big Bible with a bunch of stuff in it, and God's all over it. His fingerprints are everywhere. There's descriptions of God. There's pictures of God. But nothing better than what we will cross tonight. And in that, that motivated me to try to cover more verses in this, but all around one simple theme. I know that some weeks I spend 20 minutes on a thought because it's in there. It's in the text, and we're working our way through the text. And this is not like a topical sermon. Like, today we're going to preach on faith. So you pull 20 verses on faith together, and you jump all over the Bible on faith. No, we're doing chronological through scriptures, through a text. And so you get to a verse, you got to deal with it. You can't just skip it and go, that one's not as exciting. Let's move on. Well, that causes us to sometimes do 20 minutes of one topic, 10 minutes of one topic, and 20 minutes of another topic all in 1 hour. And you kind of walk away and the title didn't really have to do with what you're talking about. I'm not going to do that tonight. Straightforward. The clearest picture of God. And all the peripherals we'll leave for another time. So a little less intense on each word of each verse so that I can give you one picture. Let's start with two verses. From 1 John chapter 4, we actually read verse 7 last week, so we'll pick it up there. 8 contains the big moment. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. And here it comes, the last three words of the 8th verse of 1 John 4, God is love. And I'll say it again. To me, it's the most important moment to define the nature and the character of God are the last three words of 1 John 4:8. God is love. Whatever else you think about God, let it become subservient to God is love. Let this be the beginnings tonight of clearing off whatever dusty pictures we have of God. Whatever we have thought he looked like, whatever Bible stories we have in our pocket, whatever our Sunday school programs have said, whatever we learned in the pulpits and the seminaries, whatever we learned in the school of hard knocks, and someone told us, well, that was God doing this, or that was God putting you through that. Okay. We can sit all day long and bring all the stories we have of God to the table, and man, you will muddy the waters pretty quick on what people think God looks like, what God does, what God did, what God's doing. You'll be reaching into the past, you'll be... That's what we have a lot of denominations, we have a lot of doctrines, we have a lot of religions. They're all talking about God in one way or the other. They give him different names. For my money, there's nothing that says what I see in God better than God is love. Nothing. To the point, and I'm not going to try to drag you here to this place tonight. I just want to let you know where I am on the journey. That I've become so convinced of God is love that I filter everything anymore that I hear about God or think about God or read about God or feel about God through those three words. And if I get to the other side with what I came into it with, okay, here's what I think about God. God is love. If it can come out that other side and it looks like God is love, then I go, okay, I can deal with that. If I can't squeeze it through that filter, like it just keeps bumping up against God is love and I don't know where to take it, I just let it lay there anymore. No, I don't have to be responsible for 10,000 answers to every question or one answer to 10,000 questions. I just end up with, hey, God is love. This is where John ends up. This is a guy that walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and ate next to him and watched him heal and watched him die and watched him, for all intents and purposes, raise from the dead. And I either believe it or I don't. And what I'm forced to confront is, hey, I touched him, I saw him, I handled him. He's the word of life. He was real. By the way, God is love. And if that's what he came up with after hanging out with Jesus for 3 years, then what have I got? What What stories do I have about what I think God might be that's going to trump a guy that walked with Jesus and said, hey, by the way, God is love. That's what I learned hanging out with Jesus. And so what would you learn if you could hang out with Jesus? And what would you come up with that maybe you didn't know before? Well, I can't answer that. Who knows what you might learn? And only you know what you would want to ask. But if we're to trust an eyewitness, you come away believing that God loves you more than you thought he did. You'd come away believing that God loves your enemy more than you thought he did. And you'd come away knowing that maybe the thing that you're supposed to do on the earth is not try to get to heaven, try to solve all the problems, come up with answers or have a well thought out opinion, but just to love. That if you could start there, well, that would be a pretty good place to start. That if you could love in the way you're loved. It's why there's no greater revelation as children of God than the revelation that God loves us. And it's also why there's no revelation we need repeated more often as children of God than God loves us. Because it's easy to forget in a world where there's all kinds of stuff to take our attention. The fact that God is love. Now, let's take all that other stuff, because there's a book full of it. All that other stuff. We couldn't have enough time to put every verse up that tries to describe God's attitude. We couldn't do it in an hour. I don't know if we could do it in a year. If you went through just the Old Testament, to every glimpse man had of God, everything that said either thus saith the Lord, or God did this, or man said this about God, you'd have a list, and we could sit here and fight over which one. And this is what people do, because they come up with a verse to support whatever it is that we're looking to support. But here's the filter that I try to apply when I work through this. You can use the Bible to present whatever picture of God you prefer. Think about that sentence first. You want a God that smashes his enemies. You want a God that instructs who you're supposed to kill when you go smash your enemies. You want a God that brings famine and poverty and storms and crises. You want a God that you can put in charge of whatever death occurs, whatever mayhem occurs. I promise you, if you work the passage long enough, you can come up with a scripture. Any picture of God you prefer, you can find it in the Bible. But you cannot do that with Jesus. He is God's final word. He's God's perfect and complete and true image. And what I mean by you cannot do that with Jesus is go find a definition you have of God and then go look at the life of Jesus as presented in the Gospels and try to squeeze that definition you have of God into Jesus, into what Jesus said and into what Jesus did. And that's where you start to run into some problems. And that's caused people to say, why does God look different? Why does God look different in the New Testament than he does in the Old Testament? If you've never ask that yourself, odds are you've been confronted with that, or at least heard someone say that. I've even heard people who, no theological background at all, will go, gosh, that sounds awfully Old Testament. And I'll think, that was actually pretty clever. I mean, this is an individual that I don't know could quote an Old Testament verse or find an Old Testament book, and yet they say, that sounds awfully Old Testament. Why? Because they know the version of God they're hearing surely doesn't look like Jesus. Because Jesus becomes the centerpiece of the New Testament, that centerpiece of the New Covenant, Jesus. And so, all the other pictures that you might create of God, to me, they either can squeeze through Jesus or they cannot. This is why Jesus tells his disciples, if you see me, you've seen the Father. Whatever you're looking for in God, you're going to find it in Jesus, or you're not going to find it in Jesus. If you don't find it in Jesus, let go of it. He's the perfect, the complete, the true image of the Father. Here's how Hebrews says it. One of my favorite passages is the way the book of Hebrews opens. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Look at all this past tense stuff. God, who different times, different manners, sometimes he'd talk, sometimes he wouldn't talk, sometimes he'd talk in wind, sometimes he'd talk in earthquakes, sometimes he'd talk through fiery, you know, in a fiery furnace, and sometimes he'd talk through an ark and whatever. It's admitted. This is a book to Hebrew people. They know this. I mean, he's speaking their language. Hey, God, bunch of different times, bunch of different ways, used to speak in time past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now that would be good enough if that was all we had. That'd be pretty good, because then you could say, well, whatever you're hearing from God has to sound like Jesus. Has to. It used to sound like Elijah. It used to sound like Moses. It used to sound like whatever, Ezekiel, Elijah, Elisha. Now it has to sound like Jesus. And Jesus is the final word of God. He is what God wants to say to us. He is what God is going to do in us. If that were the last verse we had, it'd be great. But look at the next one. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I think it's unfortunate that when this verse gets quoted, we really just kind of dwell on the end and we just say, oh, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's great. That's great. But man, don't miss how that verse opens. Look at Jesus. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Jesus is the express image of God's person. Do you want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. That's the express image. I look at this as like a culminating Hebrew argument. It's to Hebrews. The whole first two-thirds of your Bible is to the Hebrews. Written by them, to them, about them, from their perspective. And then you get to a book in the New Testament addressed to them. And it says, oh, by the way, God used to talk from time to time in way after way. Yeah, through the prophets. But now, in these last days, he's spoken to us by Jesus. And by the way, if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. And so this is why when people describe to me why they don't believe in God, I often agree. And they'll go, well, I don't believe in God because of this and this and this. And I will say, I don't either. Not if that's God, because that all sounds terrible. Because the express image of what God really looks like is Jesus. So show me Jesus doing all that stuff. And then we've got an argument about who God is. Show me Jesus doing the harm. Bringing about death. Show me Jesus rejecting people. Show me Jesus not opening his arms of love. Show me Jesus making people qualify for healing or favor or blessings. And then I'll admit that must be the way God is, because Jesus is just taking cues from his dad. I'll give you a heads up. I deal with one this weekend. This is one that has bugged me. I don't want to stand here and preach it, but just be ready. It's posted this Sunday. I just did a message yesterday, turned the camera on and taught it. And I titled it, Is Jesus Reluctant? ? And it's because I've wrestled for a long time with the Syrophoenician woman from Matthew 15, whom in the text, it looks like Jesus ignores her. Hey, son of David, my daughter's at home grievously vexed with the devil. Would you heal her? And he answers her not a word. And then you get all this, I come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Is it good for the dogs to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table? And you're like, God, why is Jesus treating her like this? Because if Jesus is going to treat her like that then we might be able to treat people like that now. All you got to do is figure out who belongs in that category, and then you can go, they're dogs. See the danger of landing there? Even if you land there and you go, yeah, but contextually, he's really here for Jews, not Gentiles. He doesn't treat the Roman centurion that way. And he doesn't treat the woman at the well that way in John 4. So what is it about this woman? And so watch, is Jesus reluctant? I'll give you this little tip, this little hint. The big answer in all caps is no, Jesus is not reluctant. We're misreading the story. Read it again. Watch how Jesus talks, not to her, but to his disciples. And then I walk through the context of why they would have landed where they landed, and the fact that Jesus speaks to them and then speaks to the woman. And when he speaks to the woman, she gets everything she's looking for, because that's the heart of the Father. Don't miss, is Jesus reluctant? So if you're watching this, go search the next one if it's the next week, all right? The answer is no, he's not reluctant, because the heart of the Father's not reluctance. Heart of the Father's not, oh, I don't know, make him jump higher. Just really not convinced this guy's serious, but if he'll pray a little longer, I'll do something. See him as our Father, see us as his children. Know that he's not reluctant. The express image of the Father. I want to borrow a phrase here. Twin Peaks of Revelation is God is love. I borrow that phrase from Brian Zond. I read something he said recently about 1 John 4, 8, and 16. It really just jumped out at me, and I wrote it down. It was weeks ago. I wrote it down in anticipation of this lesson because I liked the thought that the twin peaks of Revelation, the reason I say twin peaks is John uses this twice. Chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 18, John says, or verse 16, God is love, God is love. Okay, so sort of the two mountain peaks that get higher than all other revelation of God throughout this whole pantheon of Scripture. These two massive mountain peaks that everything else looks dwarfed next to is God is love. That got me to thinking in this way. The revelation of God is love is higher than any other peak in the mountain range of revelations. Whatever man thinks he knows about God from the beginning of the Scriptures on, it culminates in these twin peaks of God is love, God is love. It's like John hammering that point home. God is love, God is love. Let everything else fall sort of by the wayside. And to do that, let's consider one of those initial revelations, because I think this one is one that really has its footprints on through the Bible. And that's Moses in the burning bush. It's probably one of the most famous encounters in the Old Testament, where Moses, who is raised in Egypt, you know the story. In case you don't, go read the first three chapters of Exodus. And it's a very compelling, very moving, easy to follow story of a man who decides not to run from his heritage. And so Moses gives up on the palaces of Egypt and he goes out to follow God into the wilderness. He is sort of an archetype of what we have to do. If you're going to go find who you're really supposed to be, you're going to go find it in that wilderness. You're going to have to go face whatever it is about you you don't want to face. There's Moses, and he's facing a burning bush. He turns aside to watch it burn because it's burning but is not consumed. That alone is worth taking a trip into the wilderness to find. And in that moment, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, God says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And this is a pattern that will happen throughout the Bible. And here's God introducing himself to Moses through the bloodline, through heritage. He goes, okay, you can look back on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. All of your family has served me, has worshiped me. I'm not your God yet. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. This is one of the distant and cold things about the Old Testament definitions of God. God will always introduce himself to people, and people say, he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob. That doesn't make him my God. That makes him the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And you'll see that distance in the Old Testament a lot. There's a real shade of that. This is off topic, but this helps, I think. Remember in our John study, and Jesus comes into the room, and Thomas won't believe till he can touch the nail scars? And Jesus opens his coat and goes, hey, put your hand in my spear-pierced side. Touch my nail-scarred hand. And Thomas does. And the first words out of Thomas's mouth are, my Lord and my God. And he's the first person in the Bible to call Jesus God. And there's this possessiveness then that almost gives us permission, like, reach out and touch the Lord. He can be your God too. But that's new language, man. Because if you go through the Old Testament, it's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Israel. He's always sort of this distant God. And what happens when God's at a distance? You're going to hide your face in fear because you don't know. I mean, he's not like me. And I can't look upon him. He's too holy. I mean, he's grandpa's God and dad's God and family's God. But he's, I don't know, he's not my God. And so that leads you down. Just, we skip a few verses, go down to 13, 14. Listen to what Moses, he's now getting a little more comfortable. He starts to talk to God. God's told him, you're going to deliver my people out of Egyptian bondage. And Moses says, indeed, this is verses 13 and 14. When I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what's his name? Then what should I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, we're so used to that, that it's like, oh, the God's the I am. But can you imagine what this meant to Moses? I mean, tell him the I am has sent you. Well, I am what? That would have been my question. I mean, if I said, hey, God, what am I supposed to tell him? He goes, tell him the I am sent you. I go, I am what? I could use a little more than that. But that's as best you're going to get. And one of the reasons that's the best you're going to get is because you can't look at God's face. And This is my thought from that. A God that can't be looked upon just is what he is. Or he is whatever you make him out to be. There's no clear, singular picture of God in the Old Testament. Because how can you describe, much less know, what you can't look in the eye? If you are at a distance from God, he's the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He's the God of geography. He's the God of the circumcised. He's the God of the Sinai. He's the God of the covenant. That the best you've got is, and God plays right into the revelation. He goes, you just tell me I am sent you. I am. I am what? That you're going to figure out as we get in relationship. But just tell me I am sent you. And I kind of think it's fitting, because when you first encountered God through whatever theology looks like in your circle, the first thing you really get is I am. You know, what's God? Well, God's everything. So he's kind of, I am, insert here. I am all of this stuff. And then you spend your whole life kind of filtering out what he's not. Okay, well, I thought God was this, but maybe he's not that. And I thought God was this, and I'm pretty sure God's that, but I used to think he was that. That looks silly. That's not God. And so the I am just sort of ends up, it's this distinct sound that is God, but cold. I mean, because if that's all you had from the person you loved, what are you? I am. I mean, it's not much. It can be better. Why is it distant? Because you can't look God in the eye. And how many of you have studied the Bible enough to know that becomes a recurrent theme as well? You don't get to look at God. Not really. I mean, God passes by. You get to see a little bit of God. You don't really get to stare at God. In fact, remember this one, Exodus 33:18. Moses says to that same God, hey, show me your glory. And God says, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. Now, we've read this before, but stay with me because I want you to see something here at the end. I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord before you. That's a good thing, because he didn't do that earlier. Last time I asked him what his name was, he just said, I am. Tell me I am. God says, okay, I'm going to give you my name. I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm going to be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'm going to have compassion on whom I have compassion. Man, that's a power verse, verse 19. You want to know who I am? I'm gracious to who I want to be gracious to. I don't have to ask you for permission to show people grace. I don't have to ask you for permission to show people compassion. And man, that's a recurrent problem in the Bible, as we always try to figure out who deserves what, right? This guy deserves pain. This guy deserves grace. This guy deserves punishment. And God says, that's not up to you. That's up to me, because I am. I have compassion on whom I want. But he said, can't see my face, because no man gets to see me and live. And that sort of gets stamped, boom, into the Old Testament. Like, if you want, don't get too close. And how could we get close? Because we had the law as a barrier. I mean, we can only really understand the heart of God so much. What we really know is that he gets to have grace on whoever he wants to have grace on, and we have compassion on whoever he has to want to have compassion on, so we can't argue with God. So if you're Jonah, and God tells you to go to Nineveh, you're probably not supposed to argue, because God gets to have compassion on whomever he wants to have compassion, and he gets to be gracious on whoever he wants to be gracious. You don't have to agree with it, and you can throw a fit, which Jonah does, and you can whine and cry, but you're probably going to end up losing, because God gets to be gracious to whomever he wants to be gracious to. But that's not relational. And then comes Jesus. And man, if there's ever a turn in the Bible, if there's ever a moment where everything shifts, it's Jesus. Everything shifts. And if you're locked in to this idea that every single scripture in the Bible is as important as every other one, Jesus becomes a major problem for you. His very life becomes a curveball. Because I've said that before. Every verse in this book is as important as the other verse. Are you sure about that? Because Jesus didn't tend to think so. I mean, when Jesus comes on the scene, he begins to elevate stuff nobody had even been thinking to quote. One time he told the Pharisees, go look it up. What did I mean? What did God mean when he said, I prefer mercy, not sacrifice? Three chapters later, he saw them again and he asked them if they had done their homework. They hadn't. They probably didn't even know where to find it. It was an obscure little passage in a minor prophet none of them were quoting anymore. A little guy named Hosea. Oh, we love to go back and quote Torah. Love to go smash away at the Ten Commandments of the law. But when you get deep into those little minor prophets where all these little things are coming up, all these little clues and cues are coming up about the one that is to come, Jesus starts to elevate stuff people hadn't elevated before. And starts to bring the heart of God to bear. He starts to put a face on it. Hear that. He starts to put a face on God. What did Exodus tell you? Can't look at God's face and live. You're not allowed to see God. You see God? Not possible. And then Jesus. And so by the time the Apostle Paul has a real full revelation of the new covenant, he lands here in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Look at verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, you do get to look God in the eye. How? Jesus. So when people say to you, no man can see God's face and live. Oh yes, but then came Jesus. And now you look in the face of Jesus and you don't only not die, you finally get to live. You see, Jesus flipped it. Can't look in God's face, and if you look in God's face, you're going to die. If you look in the face of Jesus, you finally get to live. Christ so reverses it. He so turns it around. And it's not Jesus coming going, okay, look, guys, I admit my dad's a pretty rough dude. This Old Testament stuff, pretty hardcore, not really sure about all that. I'm kind of here to change the game. Okay, I get it. Just follow me. Watch. Dad sent me down here. We're just going to do stuff different from now on. No, but you know what? I think sometimes we kind of act that way. That's how I approached Jesus for a long time. I had God was really mad, sort of a thunderbolt God, and he was ticked off at me. And by God, why wouldn't he be? You know, I could find enough stuff to go, yeah, I'd probably be pretty mad too if somebody I put down here to do better than that was doing this kind of foolishness. And you go, yeah, you should probably be mad at me, God. Oh, that's the way it is. But then I kind of had kind Jesus, you know, Jesus who hung out at the right hand of the Father for a really good reason, so that he could be my lawyer and go before the Lord and go, Dad, I know you're mad at Paul. Look, I get it. But Paul's been praying. He asked me to forgive him. So I'm forgive that sin. And so now we can receive Paul. And I didn't even know for a long time that what I really did was create two gods. There's the God that has a fist, that's pretty much always a fist, and it's smash mode. And then there's the nail-scarred hand, which is open. Close fist, boom, boom, boom. Open, look at my nail-scarred hands, that's forgiveness. And it never closes, and he's always kind, and he's always reaching down, picking me up. Now, you might say, well, that kind of helps me understand the gospel. No, it's a horrible rendition of God. It doesn't help you understand anything. What it does at the end game is confuse you about why God is one way and then comes Jesus and God's another way. So here's a better landing spot. We were never right about this side of God. Jesus doesn't come to show you that God has changed. Jesus comes to show you you should change about God. Jesus comes to say, I've been using this lately because it just really says something to me. I think Jesus is God saying to man, let me explain myself. Here's what you guys think of me. Let me explain myself. Watch how I do it. And that's why Jesus says, come unto me, all you labor heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. I like how the message says this. Watch me learn how I do it. That's Jesus saying, watch what would happen if God walked this out. Just keep your eyes on me. Watch what happens if God walks this out. Well, in the face of Christ, we get to see the glory of God. Now, why am I bringing all of that up? Because this was where we started tonight. Beloved, let's love one another. Love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who doesn't love doesn't know God. God is love. Can you prove that to me without Jesus? No. But you can't prove anything otherwise than that with Jesus. Because when you look at Jesus, you go, man, if Jesus really is God, he really is the Father. Man, God's love. God isn't reluctant. God cares. More than I've given him credit for. And all my other God is definitions are wrong. Okay, put those back together. What was the early? What's an early mountaintop? It's more of a bump. I am what I am. It's kind of way down here in the fog now. Because there's these two big mountain peaks in 1 John 4 that go, God is love. I am what I am. Well, what are you? Oh, what do you think I am? Well, I think you're mad. I think you're angry at me. I think you're, sometimes you'll abandon me if I don't do right. I think you're, what? I don't know. What do you think of God? And then, God is love. God is love. How do you prove it? Jesus. If you want to see the face of God, take a look at Jesus. So the one that doesn't love doesn't know God. God is love. In this, verse 9, this is our next verse in sequence. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Okay, a lot of times what we'll say, I say it too, is if you really want to see the expression of God's love, look at the cross. And we should, because, you know, Apostle Paul says, "And love of God is manifested, put on display, in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us." Right? But that's only one slice of love. That's self-sacrificial. That's a high expression of love, for sure. But John takes it to a different level. And thank God he does, because he doesn't drop you off at the cross right here. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us. God sent His Son so that we might live through Him. You want to know what God's love looks like? Watch Jesus live. That's how you live the love of God on the earth. Watch Jesus live. Now, we know there's fuller theology than this. Jesus dies, Jesus is buried, Jesus resurrected, Jesus lives forevermore. So when we say we live through Him, we know what we mean. We live through resurrected Jesus. We're not living vicariously through dead Jesus, reading stories of a 2,000-year-old shepherd from Galilee going, boy, I'd like to live like that. No, it's better than that. We have a resurrection. And therefore, we know that our true life comes in knowing Him. But the life He lives is a template. It's the best expression that we have pre-cross of what the love of God looks like. How much better is the expression of God's love post-cross? That struck me this last couple weeks. I go, what if the life of Jesus in the Gospels is the best that you can expect to see on the earth pre-Calvary? Okay, I've been wrestling with that. I'm not really positive on it. I'm not really sure I've landed. But it's fair, right? I mean, I think it's a fair question. What if what you see of Jesus in the four Gospels is the best expression of a life that you can live prior to the cross and the resurrection? Okay. If so, it's the highest expression of love anyone's ever seen. We still, people that don't even follow the Lord still quote Jesus as a model of what the world could look like if you loved your neighbor as yourself. He's not even on the cross. He's just walking around, talking to people. I mean, he's just loving people. That'd be great. How much better for those of us who have resurrected Jesus? Because natural Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John Jesus, He leaves the room and you are in the room. You feel Him leave the room. I mean, He's gone. I got to go follow Him. And that's what people did. Peter goes, to whom else shall we go? You got the words of eternal life. When I'm not in the room with you, I don't feel the same. I'm not going anywhere. If you go across the sea, I'm going across the sea. It's why Peter goes, Lord, if it's you, bid me come out there on the water. I don't like being in boats where you're not in boats anymore. I mean, I spent my life in boats without you, and then one day you got in my boat. I don't like being in boats without you. So I don't want to be in this boat if you're out there. Maybe that's how we ought to preach Peter walking on the water, is to go, who would want to stay in a boat when Jesus is not in the boat? If He's out there, that's where I want to be. It doesn't work for us because Jesus is in our hearts. And so Christ is everywhere we are. So if the Gospels is the best man can do pre-cross, what do we got? What do we have post-cross, post-resurrection, and know that the love of God is manifested in that? We get to live this life through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, so that Christ actually pays for me. That's the great expression of love. And that lands me on these simple sentences. I just almost these little talking points. Don't boast of your love for God. Boast of God's love for you. We'll read them and we'll work them. Reverse the paradigm of performance. Celebrate what He has done for you. Embrace His love as equipment to love others. Be unwaveringly convinced of how loved you are. Let me just work through these for a little bit. Don't boast of your love for God, because your love for God is not the proper expression of what love is. Your love for God is a roller coaster, man. Your love for God is affected by what kind of day you had at work, or how emotional you are, or whether you're broke, or whether you're prosperous, or whether you're sick. I don't mean your faith wavers. I don't mean you don't trust God anymore. But let's be honest. We're passionate one day and not passionate the next. And sometimes it has to do with how much revival we're in, for whatever work that term's worth, to use a largely secular term. Whatever state of emotional euphoria we're in is a direct link to how much we're excited about God. Thank God He doesn't do that with us. You know, like, you know, it's been a tough week in the universe, and I don't have time for you and your stuff. You know, I don't have time to hear your whining and your complaining. I don't care. Do whatever you want to do. I'll meet you next week. Good luck. You go, man, oh boy, what did I do? And yet that's kind of how a lot of people feel about God, because we've linked love with emotion, and we've linked love with feeling. And Boston said it's more than a feeling. Sometimes you got to quote some Boston. Well, it is more than a feeling. It's not even a feeling. A feeling is a byproduct of love, but it's not love itself. Thank God. Don't boast of what you have for Him. Boast of what He has for you. Be proud of the love that God has for you, and then roll around in it and enjoy it. I'm loved. He thinks so much of me and has given so much for me. That's worth celebrating. Reverse the paradigm of performance. In other words, celebrate what He's done for you. Don't celebrate what you've done for Him. I mean, why would you celebrate what you've done for Him? How's it possibly going to be enough? Didn't we learn anything from the story of Babel? You're only going to get so high, the tower's going to fall down. That's one of the principles of the story. You can't make it. It's not possible to build the tower to heaven. So heaven has to come to you. That's the contrast of the Jacob in the wilderness story, where the ladder, and there's angels going up and down on the ladder, and God standing at the top of the ladder, and Jacob wakes up and goes, man, I'm in the presence of God. Did you notice he's in the presence of God, but where's God? Top of the ladder. And then comes Jesus in John chapter 1, and he talks to Nathanael. And he goes, oh, look, Israelite, in whom is no guile. And Nathanael goes, oh, man, you must be the Son of God. You must be the one. And Jesus goes, you're convinced I'm the one because I spotted you under a tree? He goes, man, hold on to your hat, Nathanael. You're going to see great things. How great? You're going to see the angels of heaven ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And it wasn't lost on Nathanael what that meant. Me and Dad aren't standing at the top of the ladder anymore. Dad and I are standing at the bottom of the ladder, because you guys can't climb ladders to get to heaven. So heaven descended a ladder to come to you. We're not going to elevate hell into heaven, but Jesus has brought heaven down into our hell. He has refashioned our wilderness into a garden. That's the end game of the book of Revelation. We get kicked out of one garden and we go through a bunch of hell. And we end up in a city that looks like a garden with rivers and trees and gates are wide open and the Lamb is the light. So let's flip this. Let it stop being about what I do. Let it start being about what He does. Embrace His love as equipment to love others. That's the key, man. If I know I'm loved, I'll be able to love other people. And then this last one was just my testimony. Be unwaveringly convinced of how loved you are. That's where I'm getting. I'm unwaveringly convinced that He loves me. And that has given me the most peace of anything that I have ever had in ministry and in life. I waver on a lot of stuff, but I cannot be convinced God's not fond of me. And in that is the greatest source of my strength. And I think it's all of us. And everybody has access to that. You have as much of that as you want. I mean, or as little as you want. Be unwaveringly convinced of how loved you are. A couple verses more from 1 John 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. Oh, now it looks like we just contradicted a whole night's worth of teaching. Because I thought, right? Yeah, look at that. Nobody's seen God at any time. John takes the thought that every person has that reads his letter and goes, it's impossible to be able to see God. And he describes how that's not necessarily true. No one has seen God any time. If we love one another, where's God? He's in us. So what'd John do? He goes, you've always heard no one sees God. I got news for you. When you express the love, that's where God lives. So stop looking for God through signs, wonders, and miracles. Stop looking for God through a prophetic word. Stop looking for God through a revival. Stop looking for God through a ministry. Stop looking for God through a sermon. And start looking for God in the eyes of the person next to you that you don't want to love. Because I promise you, that's where He lives. You want to see what God looks like? Look at your neighbor. That's John's message. We sit around all the time going, I wish I could see God. I wish I'd have a move of God. And we don't want to love the person next to us. Don't ever tell me you want a revival. You can't love somebody you walk past. Because you don't know what a revival is. Don't tell me you want a move of the Spirit. You walk right past somebody. Step over them on your way to prosperity. Because they're in the way. They're not God's favored people. Let's be careful what side we fall on in the world of who's favored and who's not. Who gets it and who doesn't. Because I can guarantee you, Jesus is going to fall on the side of whoever's getting stepped on. It's just the nature of a man who knows how to lay himself down on crosses. I mean, to have that kind of heart is the nature of a man who goes, wherever the oppressed are, that's where I'll be. Wherever they're getting stepped on, that's where I'm going to be. That's where you can guarantee I'll be hanging out. You want to see what God looks like? Don't look any farther than that. You don't have to look in the hallowed halls. Just go. You can usually just go look in the ghetto. Go find somebody. It's not got to be that stark. Just be somebody nearby. But express that love. That's how we know. No one has seen God at any time. But if you love one another, God abides in us. His love's been. Look at this. There's his love perfected. That's what God looks like. Because what did he just tell you? God is love. What's he going to tell you in verse 16? God is love. So that leads me here. This is where we land. We have become the window through which people see God. God is love, and when we love, we put God on display. God is love. But that doesn't describe what love is. And man, it can be so hard to describe. I mean, it sounds easy, but just try to define it. Okay, like get out a piece of paper and go, love, and then define it. Yeah. You know, you come up with a few adjectives, but it's really hard to land. Apostle Paul gave us a list of what love is and isn't. So here's the best we can do. Insert God into the definition and maybe we get close. Here's your hint. They're all going to look like Jesus. God is love. So whatever we can find love is, then we've found God, right? 1 Corinthians 13. This is it. Love is patient. Love is kind. All right, time out. Don't read it that way anymore. God is love. So whatever love is, let's just switch the word. God is love. Love is, so God is. God is patient. God is kind. God is not envious. God is not boastful. God is not arrogant. God is not rude. Dear Lord, do we need a revival of that? If you want a revival, let's have a revival of God is not rude. That would be a great place to start. God does not insist on getting his own way. The God I had created in my mind was only going to get his own way, and that's how you ought to preach him. God's going to have his way. Love doesn't insist on having its own way. God's not walking around in our lives going, you're going to do it my way or the highway, bud. You can't call God as love and then God is stubborn at the same time. God is love. God doesn't insist on his own way. God's not irritable. God's not resentful. God doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. He rejoices in the truth. You know what else he can do? He can bear all things you hand him. He can believe all things that you need for him. He can hope all things with you, and he can put up with whatever you go through because he endures all things. That's love. Love never ends because God never ends. So, I don't know how to define love. Paul did a pretty good job. If God is love, and I don't know how to define love, then I don't know how to define God any better than, say, Jesus. But if you need a list, this is a pretty good place to start. So just kind of dwell on this for a little while and go, maybe that's what God looks like. Couple that with what Jesus looks like, you're going to get pretty close to those clearest picture of God that I can possibly paint. I don't know what his height and weight, but I know his expression. That's God is love. Pretty clear picture to me. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. You get to be compassionate to whoever you want to be compassionate to. You get to be gracious to whoever you want to be gracious to. And if that was all I had, you'd be I am who I am. And I could have you be a bunch of stuff. But that's not it. That's not the end. That's not the stopping point of revelation. There's taller mountains than that. There's peaks that we're still trying to get to the top of called God is love. We tried tonight to make the picture clear. It's as clear as I can do, but you are in the business of making it so much clearer. So I pray you go to work in all of our hearts to make us unwaveringly convinced that you love us and that you love others. Teach us how to express that, because when we do, we become a conduit by which the world experiences the love of God and a window into the heartbeat of the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.